Well, if you'd please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 19, which is also printed in your bulletin. If you want to look at the Pew Bible, that's found on page 923. So we're coming down really the home stretch in this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And if you remember, things started off really well for them when they went to the first phase of this first missionary trip when they were on the island of Cyprus. There they saw a lot of excitement. There was a lot of converts. Even the governor of the island came to Christ. But then the second phase, when they went north into what's modern-day Turkey, things did not go as well for them. Now, Paul and Barnabas still saw many conversions, but they also faced much hostility, much opposition. Well, today we see Paul and Barnabas in Lystra, again, in this area of Turkey. And in Lystra, things kind of get weirder here. And even more intense. In other cities, Paul and Barnabas were run out of. In Lystra, they are attacked. They are stoned. They are dragged out of the city as if dead. So Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 9. Hear now the word of the living God. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witnesses. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be here with us, to be with me. Lord, take my feeble and weak words and make them your words. Give me your power. Father, protect us. We are distracted and lots of things going on. Help us to hear from you. Let us to focus for this time on what you have to say to us. Father, I pray that there will be clarity. I pray that there will be the power of the Holy Spirit. And most of all, Father, I pray we will be changed from this encounter we have with the living God. And each one of us will be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the faithful marks of the ministry of a gospel witness. We looked at the faithful marks of a gospel witness. And you remember one of those marks that we talked about last week was that a faithful gospel witness must be a clear gospel witness. It must not proclaim a message that is vague, a message that is ambiguous, a message that is easily misunderstood. And I mentioned that I looked at the "What We Believe" section of a website of a relatively conservative church that's in a very liberal denomination. And I mentioned that there was nothing overtly heretical about the statements, nothing that we would overtly disagree with. There were no pride flags, there was no drag queen children's messages, no services offering repentance to plants because we've exploited the vegetable kingdom. And these may sound funny, but these are all things that I've seen in churches in this denomination. There were no ecumenical worship services with Hindus and Buddhists and Baha'is and Muslims. There was none of that. But what it did have was vaguely biblical concepts and undefined terminology that really could be easily misunderstood. We could easily import whatever meaning we want into these statements. See, as a biblical Christian, I can import my theology into the statements and not see anything overtly heretical. But those heretics could do the same thing. They can import their own errors into these vague statements, and they too find no disagreements. Now, I think this may have been intentional, because this church wants to cast a wide net, as wide as possible. And if they know, if they were more precise in their language, they may have been labeled as fundamentalist and turned off by many who are attracted to this denomination. And this may have even been their strategy, to smuggle in Orthodox into this dying denomination. And if this is the case, I do applaud their efforts. But was this really wise? See, even if we're trying to be clear, I think there's a reasonable likelihood that we still can be misunderstood. See, those that we are witnessing to, they can still interpret our gospel message according to their own non-Christian worldview, and then completely misunderstand what we're saying, even to the point of being 180 degrees from what we intend. And I believe that's what happened here, for what happened to Paul when he healed this crippled man in Lystra. And when this misunderstanding happens to us, I think we need to be very careful, because we may find that there's actually a benefit of this misunderstanding. People may like us. They may actually treat us well, think that we're on their side. And we may say, well, I don't want to give up this goodwill. We may even rationalize to ourselves that we're actually doing the Lord's will, when I think, in fact, we're actually undermining by not being clear. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through this passage. We're going to see how this misunderstanding happened, and then how Paul clarifies this misunderstanding. And then we see the results. Then we see the consequences of them truly understanding Paul and Barnabas' message. So the first thing I want us to notice here is that there is a parallel. You may have noticed it from what Travis read earlier from Acts chapter 3. There's a parallel with the healing of the man here in chapter 14 and Peter and John's healing of the man in Acts chapter 3. See, both of these men were by a temple. One was by the temple of the living God in Jerusalem. One was by the temple of Zeus in Lystra. Both men were disabled. They were unable to walk. Both of them had this condition from birth. It was not a temporary thing. They were both well known to the people of the city. This healing was not something that could be faked. They didn't just bring someone in that was unknown and pretending to not be able to walk, and then they heal them. No, this man was known for years. They were not plants. And both men respond to the apostles with faith. Both men then are immediately healed. Both men are filled with joy. Both men praise the Lord. But notice that these men are not so simply repaired. You know, for example, one or both of these men may have had some disability that we could treat with modern medicine today. You know, through some operation or some type of therapy, these men could be treated so that they would have the ability to one day be able to walk. But even today, if we did this type of treatment, it still would not be instantaneously. Even if they were physically healed, they would still need to learn to walk. Remember, these men did not walk from birth. I mean, think about a newborn baby. They don't learn how to walk. They don't know how to walk when they're born. It takes about a year to learn to walk. But we don't see that with these men. So these men don't start off wobbly like a toddler learning to walk. They're walking and leaping and praising God, as we see in chapter 3. In verse 10 of chapter 14, it says, this man sprang up and began walking. There's no delay. There's no process. It's an immediate. For these men, this healing was instantaneous. And these men were not repaired. They were restored. They were made whole. And this is something that only God can do. This is something we cannot do today. And I believe Luke's purpose here is to make this connection with Peter and John, and to put Paul on an equal footing with Peter and John. They have equal authority. They have an equal calling as an apostle. And they were given the same confirmation that Peter and John were given. And that's the ability to do these supernatural healings. And Luke gives us a little more information here in chapter 14 than we had in chapter 3. Look at verse 9. It says, he, that is a crippled man, listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at seeing him, that he had faith to be made well. As Paul was preaching, he notices this man paying attention to him, to his preaching. And Paul can tell that this man has faith. Paul can tell the Holy Spirit is working in this man's life. And this is talking about saving faith. The same Greek word that's used to mean made well literally means to be saved. And I believe that this healing was an external manifestation of this man's spiritual healing. See, the real miracle was that this man, not that he was made whole. Not only that he was healed, but that he was regenerated. The real miracle was that he was a new creation in Christ in response to Paul's preaching. The real miracle is that he had saving faith. And the physical healing flows from the spiritual healing. In fact, the physical healing, I think, is the natural and the inevitable result of this man's union with Christ. And I believe what we're seeing here in this miracle, and perhaps most of the miracles in the New Testament, is an eschatological acceleration. You probably say, what? That's a big word, eschatological. That means dealing with end times, ultimate times, eternal. So what do I mean, eschatological acceleration? Well, every single person is a new creation in Christ. If you are sitting in this room, if you believe in Christ, if you're a new creation in Christ, this means you. But even though we're in Christ, even though we have been redeemed, we still inhabit fallen and broken bodies. And some of us feel this more than others. But as we get older, we're going to feel it more and more. See, there are Christians at this moment, people who are saved, people who are going to heaven, who have bodies that are declining, bodies that are decaying, bodies that are wearing out. I know personally believers battling cancer. We heard in our prayers, believers battling Alzheimer's, believers who are paralyzed. But my friends, this is a temporary state. This is a temporary state. When we get to glory, when we are in our eternal state with our resurrected bodies, there will be absolutely no physical defects. And this is guaranteed. This is the guaranteed state of every single believer united to Christ by saving faith. I think of Fanny Crosby. She was a famous hymn writer. And she said she was blind. And she was asked, would you want to have your sight? And she says, no, I don't want to have my sight, because when I get to heaven, the first face I want to see is the face of Jesus. So there are many believers who don't have that are in this state of brokenness now, but we will be completely restored. Now, I could be wrong, but I think what we're seeing here in this healing is an eschatological acceleration. I think what we're seeing is a glimpse of what we will finally and eternally be in Christ. So these men were not just spiritually restored, but to some extent, and maybe not fully, they were physically restored and made whole as if they would be in the new heavens and the new earth. We see this similarity in these two miracles from Acts 3 and Acts 14. Similarity in setting, as I mentioned, they're both near a temple. Similarity in the men's disability, they're both unable to walk. Similarity in that they were instantaneously healed, both of them. And similarity in their joyful response of both men. But the similarity ends with the response of the crowds. In the healing at the beautiful gate in Jerusalem, Acts 3:10 tells us that those who were watching, they were filled with wonder. They were filled with amazement at what had happened to these men. And these men in Jerusalem, they were Jews. They worshiped the true God. They knew Scripture and knew that only God can do the type of healing that they saw. And they knew that this sign and wonder, this was authentication of the man of God, of the apostles. Do you remember in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, Nicodemus says to Jesus, we know you are a prophet of God, because no one can do the things you do if God were not with him. So the crowds at the temple in Jerusalem knew that Peter and John were messengers of God, because no one could do the things they did if God were not with them. And what that did is that prepared them to hear what happens next. See, next in Acts chapter 3 is Peter's sermon. And Peter gives a sermon. And if you read through, if you remember when we preached through it a couple of months ago, Peter starts with Scripture. Peter starts with the patriarchs. He starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he goes through and explains to them, because they had the background to hear the gospel through the Scripture. But that's not the case here. That's not the case in chapter 14. These people are pagans. These are not Jews. And the reaction to the crowd is completely different from what we see in Acts chapter 3. Take a look at verses 11 through 13. So when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices in Lycaonia and said, the gods have come down to us in likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. So Paul and Barnabas, they're first not aware of what's going on here. They had just healed this man, and they expected some type of reaction, because God was at work. And perhaps they expected to see the healing as a confirmation of the preaching, like they would have in Jewish areas, in the synagogues. But the text tells us that this crowd spoke in Lyconian. So Paul and Barnabas most likely did not understand what was said. I think if they did know what was said, they would have immediately stopped it right then and there. And the crowds completely misunderstood Paul's preaching and the meaning of behind the healing. So the reason why they were not Jews but pagans, and what they did is they imported their own pagan worldview into what they heard and what they saw. See, when they saw the healing, they clearly recognized that this was something going on. This was something supernatural going on. Now, the Jews understood the power behind this was Yahweh, the true God, the living God. And it was given as a confirmation of Paul's message that he was Yahweh's messenger. See, the Jews understood that God is transcendent, that he's above us, that he's holy, that he's perfectly and morally pure, that he's sovereign, that he's in control of all things, and that he cannot be manipulated by an outward hypocritical show of praise, but that God looks at the sincerity. He looks at the heart. He looks at the purity of the heart. But this wasn't the pagan view at all. See, the Greeks and the Romans, they had a pantheon of gods. They had a pantheon of gods. And although these gods were more powerful than men, they certainly were not sovereign. They were not omnipotent. They were finite. They were limited. They were just kind of more like supermen. They were like superheroes. And even more importantly, these gods were not holy. They were not pure. They were not good. They were not all-knowing. In fact, the morals of these gods were in many respects the same or even worse than the pagans themselves. So they could be tricked, they could be manipulated, they could be appeased by worship. So this is the worldview through which the crowds interpret the healing. There's one other piece of information that we need to know to understand what's going on. History tells us there was a legend at this time that the gods Zeus and Hermes come to the city of Lystra, where they are, and they are disguised as sojourners looking for hospitality. And most of the people they approached didn't want anything to do with them, just cast them out, failed to show them hospitality. But as the legend goes, it was an elderly couple who took them into their humble shack of a home and showed them hospitality. And as gratitude, these two gods transformed their little shack into this mighty palace. And then those who rejected them, they destroyed all of their homes. So this is the legend that happened in Lystra. And so this is what's going through the minds of the crowd. And they remember this legend when these two strangers show up. Paul and Barnabas, and they're speaking, and they're doing all these miraculous signs. And the crowd heard Paul's gospel message. And they saw not through the truth of Scripture, but they saw it through their own faulty worldview. And what they did is they co-opted what Paul said, and they superimposed their paganism on what Paul was teaching them. And my friends, this type of co-opting happens all the time. It all happens all the time with the gospel. And if we're not careful, we too can fall into this trap. C.S. Lewis called this in his Screwtape letters, having a mentality of Christianity and politics. Right? We see this all the time, both on the right and on the left. Christianity and social reform. Christianity and social justice. Christianity and your best life now. Christianity and a great, exciting worship experience. But what happens is that the end of Christianity and becomes the most important. The end becomes the driver. It becomes the motivator and the thing that attracts us. And Christianity, or Christ at best, becomes an end to a mean. But even more likely, Christianity is in name only. It's completely dropped off. The real religion of these people, the true religion, the true devotion is to the end, not to the Christ. And really, it's nothing less than idolatry. It's idolatry dressed up as Christianity. And my friends, it's so easy for us to fall into this trap. And the reason why it's easy is because the end is exciting. The end draws crowds. The end will bring us praise. People will love us if we tell them what they want to hear. If we reinforce their idolatry, they will love us. And right, we all want to be liked. We all want to be seen as successful. We all want to be seen as influential. We all want to be seen as powerful. We all want to be praised. And this was a temptation facing Paul and Barnabas. And would they allow the misunderstanding to continue so that they can continue to receive the praise? And they may have even justified allowing this misunderstanding to go on. They could have used it to grow their church. They could have used it to be more attractive to other pagans. But as the saying goes, I remember hearing, the first time I heard this saying was from Jeremiah Pitts, but I know it's not from him because I've heard it elsewhere. It says, what you win them with is what you win them to. What you win them with is what you win them to. And the danger is that it is, becomes very easy to get used to the praise of pagans. And I think this describes much of the church today. But this was not new. See, shortly after the time of the apostles, the office of overseer or elder or bishop became more like a king than a shepherd. People would actually bow down to the bishops. They would kiss their rings. They would live in palaces. We even see this today. See, we too can seek the praise of our pagan culture. And it's easy for us to allow a misunderstanding of the gospel to continue. It's easy for us to buy into the Christianity and mentality, where the Christianity fades and the and becomes all-consuming. We see this with celebrity pastors and Christian social influencers and people who see godliness as a means to gain. They use the things of God to bring them worldly wealth and worldly power. But my friends, Paul and Barnabas, they do not fall into this trap. Look at how Paul responds in verse 15. He says, men, why are you doing these things? Paul doesn't reinforce their idolatry. Rather, he confronts it. He calls out their error. He continues saying, we are also men of like nature with you. See, Paul refuses to accept praise. He refuses to accept their worship. He tells them that he and Barnabas are also men of like nature as those who are they worship with. And don't you see that doing this is so contrary to our human nature? Right? We love the praise. We love the respect that they were getting. But they turned it away. See, they saw that this was falsely given to them. And what they do is they undermine it. They show them the false basis of what they're doing. He says, we are the same as you. We're no more deserving of this praise than you are. And next, Paul then clarifies his message to make sure that they do not again misunderstand the gospel. He says, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and all the sea and all that is in them. See, Paul's not allowing them to co-opt his message and try to fit the gospel into their own pagan worldview. He tells them the good news that he brings to them, the good news of the gospel, he tells them it's not compatible. It is not compatible with the vain things that you hold on to. And he calls them to turn from those vain things. So what are these vain things? Well, these are their pagan worldview. He's calling them to repent of these things. So they cannot hold on to them and still receive the good news of the gospel. See, Christ will not permit idolatry in his name. Right? What's the first commandment? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That means no other gods in my presence. Not only does Paul make it clear that Christ and idolatry are incompatible, he tells them of the one who they are to turn to. It is the living God. He's not limited. He's not finite. He's not immoral as the gods of the Greek pantheon were. He is the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And Paul continues in verse 16. He says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Basically, he says, God overlooked the errors that you had in the past. But now the truth has come, and now you must decide. Are you going to follow the truth, or are you going to continue to follow your former ways? They could not have both. See, Christ requires absolute and total allegiance above all else. There is no Christ and. Paul goes on to tell them that this message is not something new. That even in the past, God did not leave himself without a witness. We see this in verse 17. Paul says, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And Paul is telling them that the living God is not something completely new, that they had no way of knowing. They had some knowledge of him. Now, that's not saving knowledge. But it was enough that they were without excuse for their idolatry and rejection of him. See, God is the source of all good. God is the source of the rains. He is the source of the fruitful seasons. He provides for all their needs and provision. God is the ultimate source of joy and godliness and gladness. Now, they had some vague and fuzzy knowledge of this, but they didn't know God. See, they had enough knowledge to make them guilty, but not enough knowledge to save them. And the good news that Paul and Barnabas bring, the gospel, this is the missing piece that they needed. See, Paul is telling them about this God who created heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. He's telling them how they can know him, how they can have a relationship with him. And it is all because of Christ. See, these pagans stand condemned. Not because they reject Christ, right, who have never heard of, no. They stand condemned because they reject the light that they had. God had provided all this blessing to them, but they neither acknowledged him nor were thankful for him. And they turned to idols. They worshipped idols. And they are justly condemned. But the answer is Christ. And that is what they bring. Christ is the answer. I remember when I first became a believer, I had a vague understanding of God, but I didn't know him. And it wasn't until Christ came, until I understood Christ and I knew Christ, and I had Christ, that I had the answer. It all made sense. Christ is the answer. Christ is the only hope for these pagans in Lystra. Christ is the only hope for anyone. It is through Christ that we can know God. See, what was vague in the past becomes clear in Christ. And now that they know God, not just by what he has done, now they know God by how he has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a tremendous blessing. See, to know God, but it's even better than just knowing God. The gospel brings more than just knowledge of God. The gospel brings reconciliation with God. Not only do we know him, but now we are on good terms with him. See, Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when they become united to him by faith, their guilt and their condemnation are now punished, not in them, but punished in Christ on the cross. And Christ's perfect obedience, perfect righteousness becomes theirs by faith. And when they repent of these vain things that they had formerly embraced, and they turn to the living God through Jesus Christ, they go from being God's enemies to becoming his beloved children. And as beloved children, he gives them gifts, gracious gifts. And the best gift of all he gives to his children is he gives himself. And we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into us and sanctifies us so that we can grow and makes us more like Christ, the best gift of all. And what they get in Christ, as you see, is so much better, not even worthy to be compared to their idolatry. The two are not even worthy to be compared. My friends, Christ loves us too much. Loves us too much to allow us to remain in this idolatry. And Paul would have done them no favor to allow them to continue in idolatry just so he can receive praise from them. He needs to make it clear there is no Christ and. Christ is and must be all in all. My question is, can we be so bold? Can we be so bold? Do we understand that there is no Christ and? Christ must be first and foremost. Any other idolatry must be rejected. And we must mercilessly cut out anything in our lives that compete with Christ. Christ must be our first love. Christ must come before our possessions, before our hobbies, before our addictions, before our jobs, before our families, even before ourselves. And the question is, can we do this? See, just as reinforcing people's idolatries, telling them what they want to hear, will bring us praise, tearing down these idols, telling them not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear, calling them to repentance, this will not bring us praise. This will bring us rage. And this is what we see in the last two verses of this reading. In verse 18, it seems like the people still didn't hear what Paul was saying. It says, verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice. Like they were going to do what they wanted to do, and they didn't even care what people said. But then it gets even worse. The real resistance we see in verse 19. Verse 19, it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Wow, what a turnaround. They were praising him, worshiping him, and now they're stoning him, intending to kill him. What causes radical change? When Paul corrected their misunderstanding, when he refused to reinforce their idolatry, they turned on him. They listened to the Jews who opposed Paul in Antioch and in Iconium. And these Jews, they followed Paul and Barnabas to Lystra with the same intention of poisoning the people in Lystra against the apostles. And it really wasn't that difficult for the people of Lystra to believe the enemies of the gospel. See, they wanted to believe the lies. They wanted a reason to reject the message so they can keep their idolatry, so they didn't have to confront the idolatry, so they didn't have to confront the bad news that the gospel gives. So they first misunderstood this because they thought it was telling what they wanted to hear, and they enthusiastically embraced it. But when they saw what it really meant, they easily go from praise to rage. And my friends, this is always going to be the danger of a Christ and form of Christianity. Whenever we have a Christ form of Christianity, because once we get it, if we see that we're going down the wrong path and we try to make it more biblical, if you try to downplay the end and focus more on the Christ, you'll face the rage of those who made an idol out of the end. Again, as Jeremiah Pitt says, what you win them with is what you win them to. And if you win them with something and you try to change it, you will face their rage. And this is not an easy thing to endure. And I don't want to gloss over the difficulty that this rage will cause to us. And look at the way the passage ends. It's really a sober reminder of the cost that we might have to pay to be faithful to the cause of Christ. The passage ends with Paul being nearly killed. And I actually believe that Paul was killed. And we're going to talk about this a little bit last week. I think Paul actually died at this point and God resurrected him or restored him, resuscitated him. But even if not, they thought he was dead. They stoned him and they dragged out his lifeless body thinking that he was dead. So this is a serious thing we're looking at. I want to bring two brief applications that I want to draw from this text. And the first application is that we need to make sure that we're not like the crowds in Lystra. We need to make sure that don't have some kind of idol. We have not made some kind of idol out of our Christianity. And that is what's most important to us. And that's one of the benefits, I think, of this little modest church that we have here at Northgate. There's really not much "and" here in Northgate. There really isn't. We're not a power church. This is not where people come to make business contacts. We're not an entertainment church. You don't have all the sounds and lights and fog machines and stuff like that. There's really not much that we have to offer here other than Christ. My question is he enough? Is Christ enough? And each of us must ask that question. Is Christ enough? Or do I need that "and"? Do I need that other thing that makes it sound more exciting? Is Christ enough? The second application is for those of us who recognize that our faith is all about Christ. And our challenge is to make sure we keep the main thing the main thing. Because we will face temptation to add to Christ. We will find that we can be a little more popular. We can be a little more respected if we allow for more ambiguity in our biblical teaching. Doesn't mean that we're going to outright compromise, no. But rather, we don't clarify. We allow error to fester and misunderstanding to go unchallenged and uncorrected. That's where our challenge is. That's where our danger is. And our application for us is to resist this temptation, to trust in the sufficiency of Scripture. But we also must be aware of and be prepared to face the cost when this praise shown to us becomes rage aimed at us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering passage, a difficult one for us, because we do want to be faithful to you. But there are so many temptations, so many easy ways to compromise, to allow people to live with their idolatry and not to confront that. Father, I pray that you will protect us from that compromise. And you will protect us and give us the ability to stand if the praise turns to rage toward us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.